Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. We are starting a new study here through this book. And as you turn there, I wonder if you are familiar with the song Richard Cory by Simon and Garfunkel. It's a song that is based on the poem by the same name, Richard Cory, written by Edwin Arlington Robinson. In the poem, Richard Cory is a rich man. The poem says he was a gentleman from sole to crown, queen favored, and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said good morning, and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. Now, I'm tempted to continue on and read the whole poem, but to be honest, I really think that the lyrics by Paul Simon really capture even better what I'm aiming for. So in the song, it says, they say that Richard Cory owns one half of this whole town with political connections to spread his wealth around. Born into society, a banker's only child, he had everything a man could want, power, grace, and style. And then the chorus says, but I work in his factory, and I curse the life I am living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be Richard Cory. It says the papers print his picture almost everywhere he goes. Richard Cory at the opera, Richard Cory at the show. And the rumor of his party and the orgies on his yacht, oh, he sure must be happy with everything he's got. And the last verse says, he freely gave to charity. He had the common touch. And they were grateful for his patronage, and they thanked him very much. So my mind was filled with wonder when the evening headlines read, Richard Cory went home last night and put a bullet through his head. Now that last line of that last verse is a quote straight from the poem. And then it's interesting, though, how Paul Simon chose to end the song with the same chorus. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be Richard Cory. How many of us look at others? Those who seem to have it better than we do. Those who have seemed to have made it. And so many curse the life they're living. But they rarely ever contemplate the lives of those who have seemed to have made it. Seeking for what was never given to us. I think, as I thought about this, what came to my mind was someone which I think we all know or have known someone like this, where playing the lottery has been like their religion. And getting and purchasing scratch-off tickets continually. Because one day they were going to win it big. They never really contemplate the chances of being struck by lightning, but they were sure that one day they would make it big. Because what do they have? Something was missing in their life, and they're pretty sure they knew what it was. And if they could just have what others have, they would fill in what was missing. Yet there are so many stories of those who did win it big and lost it like water through their fingers because they just couldn't handle it. And among those who made it big, there are stories of those, whether they lost the money right away or not, that ended up taking their lives because they just could not handle it. And so what's the point? What's the point of seeking after what's not ours to have? What's the point of seeking after what has not been given to us? And I think of those who have seemed to have made it, and how many of the rich and famous have their lives entangled with drugs and alcohol and depression? How many of them had ended their lives early? Jim Carrey is quoted as saying, "I wish everyone could experience being rich and famous, so they'd see it wasn't the answer to anything." But maybe your thing is not money and fame. Maybe you don't really care about that. Maybe your thing is pleasure and leisure. There's something that you want. You just want to be able to relax, enjoy, and have pleasure. And that's what you seek after. Maybe your thing is you look at others who seem to be just so smart, and I wish that I had as much brain gray matter as they do. I wish I could be the smartest guy in the room and show off the knowledge that I have and my wisdom. Then I'd be satisfied if I had that. Maybe your thing is working hard. That no matter what you have, even if you seem to have been scraping to get it, that you can take pride in yourself because you know you worked for it. And so you seek to have satisfaction in work. Maybe that's your thing. Or maybe you just want to make a difference. I just want to know my life is counted for something. But whatever our pursuits, wherever we look for fulfillment, I think as we'll go through this study, it'll bring out the question, what's the point? In all of our endeavors and all that we seek out, can we ever really truly find fulfillment? Sorry. Oh, two ahead. There we go. Gave away what I was trying to hide. Again, what's the point? Are we ever going to be satisfied? Will we really find purpose and meaning as we search out our lives and trying to figure out what is the goal of our life supposed to be? Really, what is the point? As we go through the study, we're going to find maybe not exactly the answer we'd be looking for, because this book of Ecclesiastes doesn't tell us that there is a whole lot of point to it. So we do start this new study here in Ecclesiastes. Now, as we do, we should understand that there's a lot of debate that surrounds this book with pretty much everything about the book. Who is the author? What's the meaning? What's meant in the repeated phrase, vanity of vanities? Is the author writing from a cynical point of view, or is he really a glass half full kind of guy? Or is really he's just a hedonist? He's just seeking pleasure. That's really the point that he's driving at. Is that really the point of view of Ecclesiastes? And so with all the confusion that surrounds this book, I thought that as we dive into this, I would have to come up with a title for this series that would clearly capture what I'm convinced is the drive of the book. And so I want to make it as clear as possible. And so therefore, I have entitled this series A Pessimistic Optimism. Right? Clear. As mud. But I entitled it this because of, as I was studying, I found myself agreeing more and more with how Jay Adams describes this book. And this is what he says about this book. Kohelet, Solomon turned preacher, and we'll talk a little bit more with those words and the idea of preacher means. But he says, Solomon is pessimistic, it is true. But his pessimism is confined to life lived under the sun. He means by that often occurring phrase, life lived for the here and now, with nothing more than worldly goals in view. He understands that life under the sun is life lived under God's curse with sin and all its consequences. He is genuinely pessimistic about man and his achievements, but supremely optimistic about God and his, and should be nothing but optimism about the lot of those who fear him. All right, so hopefully that helps us get a better understanding of what I mean about a pessimistic optimism. And I do. I think that that really does capture the book of Ecclesiastes and what it's about. And so therefore, being a pessimistic optimism, I think there's another way we can describe that. You know, sometimes when I express what I think the outcome of things are going to be or what my expectations are of certain things, there have been those who have called me a pessimist. And there have been times where I've replied to that, usually joking, usually, saying, no, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. Right? And as we look at this, we can say, I think, no, Solomon is not a pessimist. He is a realist. He sees life for what it really is. And so he accepts that. And then as we see at the end of the book, he calls then for a proper response. He knows what's true about life, and that if you simply live under the sun, if you aim for worldly goals, all is vanity. Trying to take hold of purpose and meaning is like chasing the wind. But when one lives recognizing that God is the judge of this life, that life begins and ends with God, then to live in light of his judgments, recognizing God and his proper place as Lord over your life, and so therefore trust him and serve him with your life, living in the fear of the Lord, then one can know what it truly means to live. One can then know the purpose in life. And here, I'll just state the purpose here. And then you can just carry this through the rest of the message. As you think of Romans 11 and John 17 and 1 Corinthians 10 and many of the Psalms and Proverbs, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has it correct when it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose. That is the point. And so we can know life's purpose, life's meaning, when we recognize God in his judgments. We can trust our lives to God and his sovereignty. Even as in some ways and in on a certain level, we all do live under the sun. We live this natural life in this sin-cursed world. But we can trust that to him and his sovereignty. We can trust that there are things in this life that God has given that we are to enjoy, and so we should enjoy them. We'll see that as we go through Ecclesiastes. But we're not to live for this life. So as we start here, this book has its title from how the author refers to himself in verse 1 of chapter 1, when he says, the words of the preacher. At least that's how the English Standard Version translates it. The Hebrew word, Kohelet, and is the word there translated as preacher. The Greek and Latin translation of that word is where we get the title Ecclesiastes. But there's some debate on what this Hebrew word means. The related noun means assembly, and so the related verb means to assemble. And so some argue that this refers to one who assembles. And as you look at Proverbs, especially as we'll get into chapter 12, maybe it's one who assembles Proverbs. I think more likely it would be the assembly of God's people. Some argue that the word could refer to one who is the leader of or speaker to the assembly. And so therefore you have the translation of preacher or in other translations of teacher. But that still doesn't answer the question of who this is. Who is this preacher? Again, the book of Ecclesiastes identifies the author in verse 1 of chapter 1 saying, the word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And Derek Kidner, on that, he points out, the author comes almost, but not quite to the point of calling himself Solomon. There will be another enigmatic note in verse 16 with its claim to a wisdom, quote, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Kidner says this rules out any successor to the matchless Solomon. And combined with that, you have the king, who is the author, is also depicted as one who is very, very wealthy. Very rich, as we see in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, which again, I would argue, points to Solomon. And understanding Solomon as the author is the traditional view of Ecclesiastes, though there are some who kick back against this traditional view. And one of the main arguments is that the Hebrew in Ecclesiastes does not line up with the time period of Solomon. There's also the argument that there are parts of the text that seem to be written by someone who is under the king as opposed to the king himself. Also in chapter 1, verse 12, the author spoke in the past tense of having ruled in Jerusalem. But those who, I would say, are right in this, those who hold to Solomon as the author argue, as Duane, his name just escaped me, from the New American Commentary, that he says, our knowledge of the particulars of the history of Hebrew is quite limited. And so that little that we know and that what we don't know may account for why the Hebrew seems to not fit into the timeline of Solomon. Also, the fact that the author refers to his rule in Jerusalem in the past tense could be due to Solomon writing as an old man reflecting back on all that he found out to be vain. And when it comes to the passages that seem to be written by a subordinate, some argue that it's not unthinkable that Solomon might be putting himself in the shoes of his servants in order to depict the understanding of the attitude and behavior one should have towards the king. Again, understanding Solomon as the author seems to be the most reasonable position. And I would argue the most reasonable understanding of Solomon as the author would be that Solomon wrote in his old age, maybe even on his deathbed, in repentance. That's what I think. That's, again, what I think. Okay, so I'm not saying this is gospel. I'm saying that's what I think. So take that with a grain of salt. Although I'm not the only one who thinks that. I mean, if I were, then there's not even a grain of salt to take. But there are people who are actually smart who take that position. And so that's where I land. And so in reference and understanding Solomon as the author, we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 through 13, the account of God appearing to Solomon, who had ascended to Israel's throne after his father David. And we read that God says to Solomon, tell me what I should give you. And in saying that, tell me what I should give you, that is seemingly God giving Solomon a blank check to ask for anything. And what does Solomon ask for? What would you ask for? What would I ask for? That's the question, I think. I tend to think that there is a reason God has not given me a blank check to ask for anything. I mean, good night, Darkwing Duck. But what does, though, Solomon truly ask for? Well, we read Solomon's response stating this review of God's faithfulness to his father David and how David lived before the Lord. And that God faithfully kept his promises to David, giving David a son to sit on his throne. And then Solomon says how God made Solomon king, though he was just a child. Solomon was probably in his late teens or so when he ascended to the throne. And so with all of this explanation, Solomon thinking, in order to lead God's people as a youth, We see Solomon asks for what we read there in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" What does Solomon ask for? He asks for wisdom to govern God's people. Out of everything he could ask for. He wanted to lead God's people well. And because it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and he didn't ask for all the things that he could have asked for, God gave him not just what he asked for, but what he asked for far beyond what he asked. He didn't just give him wisdom to govern, he gave him wisdom that exceeded all others. And then not only did he give him what he asked for, he gave him what he did not ask for. He gave him riches and honor, so much so that no other king would compare to Solomon in all his days. And God said that if Solomon would continue to walk before the Lord as his father David did, that he would also give him a long life. Now we know that Solomon did not walk before the Lord all his life. And he did indeed turn away from the Lord. Which again, I would argue, is another reason to understand the author of Ecclesiastes as Solomon. Because the preacher's moral explorations line up with Solomon's life. Solomon sought after all kinds of pleasures. Solomon sought after all kinds of self-fulfilling things and religions and everything apart from God. We have some examples of that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And then verses 9 and 10 say this, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded." So then again, if Solomon is the author, and Solomon is indeed writing in his old age, at the end of his life, I would argue that he is writing Ecclesiastes in repentance of his self-seeking, self-fulfillment efforts apart from God. And if that's the case, that means Ecclesiastes was written around 931 BC, because that is about the year that Solomon died. And I seem to think, reading through, that he's writing this as a warning. You know, we're told that we're to learn from our mistakes, and a wise person once said, we can't live long enough to make all the mistakes we need to learn from, so we need to learn from the mistakes of others. And so I think we are to learn from Solomon's mistakes here. And that was part of his purpose. And we see that he wrote to those who were under his reign, to the nobles and to the least in his kingdom. But we also see, as we come to chapter 12, that just like we see Solomon in the Proverbs, he specifically addresses his son. And so let's start to dig into Ecclesiastes here. Again, today is just an introduction, so we're only going to read the first three verses here. But let's read chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" So as we read here, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word translated here in the ESV as vanity often refers to a mist or vapor or breath.
And so here we should see it as that which is here and gone. It's momentary, it's fleeting, it's something that can't be taken a hold of. And to that end, all that is described as vanity is that which is futile. It's empty, it's pointless, it's worthless. And Solomon is referring to such vanity that is not just something that is futile, not just something that is more futile, but that which is absolutely the most futile. It's futility of futilities, vanity of vanities. Some have compared this to what we read in the Old Testament in the temple of the Holy of Holies. There's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. There is no other place except for in the presence of God that is so holy. It's the Holy of Holies. Or like when we read of Jesus, and his title is Lord of Lords. There is no Lord over Jesus. He is the Lord over all the lords. He is Lord of Lords. And so vanity of vanities, there is nothing more vain, there is nothing more empty, nor more worthless than this. And what does he refer to here? We see this word for vanity, breath and meaningless. It appears 35 times in what is really a relatively short book. And what is it that's so meaningless? Everything. Everything. Everything that is done under the sun. So everything. To some degree. Verse 3 says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 14 says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." And now this phrase, "under the sun," appears 28 times in these 12 chapters. Again, under the sun is where natural life is found, where nothing lasts, where moth and rust destroy, and where even our own existence is fleeting. Under the sun is where nothing ultimately satisfies. As people live under the sun, they are continually searching for meaning, continually searching for satisfaction, and yet they wind up empty-handed. But that doesn't keep them from searching, does it? And we can look at the world around us, and we see them searching, looking to how they can fulfill themselves. Desperately, even some having to change their identity, identifying with all kinds of things and places and wherever they can find acceptance to be fulfilled in their life. They question their passions and desires and their aims of life just so they can find some sort of grasp of satisfaction. And so it's not uncommon for people to be wound up in all sorts of insecurities and find themselves having an identity crisis. Or when someone gets so far in their life and they feel they've made no impact, have done nothing of significance, and as they look ahead, they realize that if they're lucky, all they have left is just the time that they've already lived. And if they haven't been able to make some sort of impact in their youth, what kind of impact are they going to be able to make as they go into their old age? And so they have what's known as a midlife crisis. And all of this, in this insecure search for meaning and significance that is done under the sun, apart from God. It's one, not recognizing God as judge of this life, of judge of everything under the sun. It's not one living in fear before the Lord that contemplates such things as looking for significance and satisfaction in the things under the sun. because there's no meaning really to be found there. Now again, to some extent, all life is under the sun. We live natural lives in the sin-ridden, cursed world. But we are not to live for life under the sun. What are we to live for? Well, we know there's something more than life under the sun. Matter of fact, even if they deny it, everyone knows there's something more. In chapter 3, verse 11, it says also, he has put eternity into man's heart. We know there's more beyond the here and now. But do we live in this sin-cursed life? Do we live in the here and now for the here and now? Man innately knows there's more to this life. But will we trust everything in the here and now to God and his sovereignty, knowing that meaning and purpose is really found in what eternally matters? And that's even consistent with what is fleeting. For God is sovereign over all. Life under the sun is fleeting. It is bleak. It is meaningless. And it all ends for everyone in death. But God is sovereign even over these truths. But we are not to live life as if there is nothing beyond it. We're to live knowing there is eternity, and where that all that is under the sun will be worked out, when all the meaninglessness will be judged, and there will be judgment of what is good and what is evil. Here in Ecclesiastes, it doesn't really explain or tell us how that will all get worked out. We have to go outside of Ecclesiastes to other scriptural texts. But Ecclesiastes makes clear it will all get worked out. There is justice. And so Ecclesiastes should move us, should press us to pursue not life under the sun, but pursue God. To live in light of God. Chapter 2, verse 25 says, for apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And so, yes, life under the sun is pessimistic. But optimism of life comes in knowing and fearing God. And that's really how the book ends. The end of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 to 14 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we are to know and fear God. We are to obey God. God who is the judge of everything under the sun. And for you and I here this morning, for us to know God, we must come to God through Jesus Christ. We must look to Christ by faith. We want to know where true meaning and purpose is found, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We must come through Christ and look to Christ, but we must not confuse this and understand and think that we look to Christ in order to find purpose, to find fulfillment. There may be truth in that those things are the outcome, the product of looking to Christ. But first and foremost, we must look to Christ, not for purpose and fulfillment, but for righteousness. Because in of ourselves, we have no righteousness. We are sinners. So we look to Christ by faith when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to understand that we have been living life under the sun, pursuing life under the sun, and so have rejected God as judge and the one whom we should fear. We have ignored and have tried to find all meaning and satisfaction apart from God and his ways. And therefore, we have all committed treason against God in our sin, in our rebellion against him, in our living under the sun. And I think we need to recognize our sin for what it really is. And so I think the quote from R.C. Sproul is helpful in this. When he says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfect, pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We're saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. And that's right and true. That's what we're saying in the littlest sin that we commit. And when we recognize that, we recognize this truth about even the slightest sins. And so with every sin, we've lived apart from God, apart from recognizing he is the judge of our lives. And when the full weight of God's law is laid on us and bears on us fully by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that we are humbled under that law, that we recognize then that we need a Savior. And Jesus is that only Savior. And so we flee to him by faith. Jesus, who took the treason sentence upon himself on the cross for all who would trust in him, that he died, who himself knew no sin, but took the guilty plea on himself to die in the place of sinners, satisfying the justice of God, rising again, having secured righteousness to be credited to all whom he saves. By trusting in Christ alone, forsaking any claim to righteousness and being good in of yourself, but trusting Christ alone for your salvation, you then stand in his righteousness, forgiven of your sins, and so brought into a right relationship with God. And now in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you are empowered to live knowing God as the Holy Spirit applies his word to your heart. And my friend, if you're saved, you know this. You know this. So preach the gospel to yourself. That through Jesus Christ, you can know this God. You can live for this God. You can renounce all that is fleeting and vain in this life and live for what eternally matters. Live in the fear of the Lord. Live in awe of him, in reverence before him. Live in the fear of displeasing him and acknowledge him and his proper place as Lord over your life as you trust him and serve him. That's where life is found. When we are satisfied in the Lord as we trust him, as we fear him, that's when we understand the purpose is all about him, not the fleeting things that we go after and live for under the sun. But it's all about him, that we would glorify him and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time.